while you're standing, let's go ahead and read the word together in honor of God's word and the gift that it is. We'll be in Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 and 2. We'll look primarily at verse 1, but this is our scripture for this morning. These are Paul's words to the church in Rome. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You know, we've as we prepare what will be just a short little series on worship, it is not lost on us that we have told you that we will be in a series on prayer through the entirety of this year, and that is still true. But we cannot separate the significance of prayer as it relates to worship, and we cannot separate the significance of worship as it relates to our prayer life. For the early church, their prayer life, for many of them, was shaped and informed for the people of God by what we have as the Psalms. Those Psalms of celebration, the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of desire, the language that was given to David and other psalmists that allowed them to express these things that were deep in their lives, these things that perhaps they were struggling with, dealing with, things that they had doubt in. The language to be able to express that and deal with that is found in the Psalms. And it has been for the early church and for the church today, in many ways, helps to shape our prayer life. But the Psalms also help to shape our worship. Many of the worship songs that we sing in church, we can look at the connection that they have to the Psalms, or the inspiration for those are found in the Psalms. So we're not leaving our series on prayer. We're just considering worship in the way that it is a part of that, the way that it is a part of our prayer life. Because one of the things that prayer helps us to do is to draw near to the Lord, to place ourselves before the Lord. It is an opportunity to communicate to God those things that are in our hearts, the desires that we have, the things that we hope to see happen, the longing and appealing to God for understanding or wisdom in a situation. But the more that we do that, not only is it an opportunity to tell God things, it's an opportunity for us to listen. And the more that our lives begin to be shaped by our prayer life and by the time we spend in Scripture, the more that we begin to find that we are being formed into something new. And as Christians, what we understand is that the thing that we are being formed into is in the likeness of Christ. Paul talks about this in many places throughout his letters to the early church, but he very specifically talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to set us free, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, but he also says there is transformation. And in this transformation, we are going on to becoming like Christ. The work of Christ is not to merely make you a better version of yourself. It's not about modifying your behavior so that you're just better behaved. It is to make you something different, and that different thing that we are becoming is more like Jesus in this world. And prayer is a critical piece of that, and reading the Scriptures, a critical piece of that, and doing it in the context of community with other people, a critical piece of that. Worship is also a piece of that. And not just worship through song, although worship through song is a great gift because it does help us through melody, through harmony, through the gift of music. It helps us to express those things often that are deep within us, or it touches something within us. And so, yes, when we think of worship, oftentimes what we think of is, singing. Right? And depending on how you feel of singing, that might kind of determine, you know, what time you show up for church. But I'm going to just go ahead and tell you, we just kind of sing throughout the service. So there's really no time that you could show up in which you don't have to sing. or in which the people around you won't be singing and you can stand there and be silent. That's fine. But we're not speaking specifically about worship as song or song as worship. We want to get into understanding worship in a different way. And Paul gets into that this morning. And before we look at this text in Romans chapter 12 and the way that Paul is opening this chapter in Romans, I want to invite you to consider, and you've heard me talk about this before, if you're a type of person that's looking for something, what is the quality or the nature of the degree to which you look for that thing? Do you just like kind of broadly scan the room, and if that thing isn't readily apparent to you, then you're like, no, it's definitely not here. Then someone else in your family, in my case, my spouse, my wife, can walk into that room, go right to the thing, and like, did you even look for it? I'm like, yeah, I absolutely looked for it. Or my youngest, she should be a private detective because she knows where things are. Like, if you have lost anything ever, and if she's ever seen it at any point in her life 15 years ago, which would be weird because she's only 14, but then she could tell you where that, I remember where that was because I saw it once in passing. When you put something somewhere, do you ever put that thing in that place thinking, this is a great place for this thing because I'm protecting it from myself and I know that it will be here the next time I need it, like a year from now. And this is the perfect place to put this thing. It might be this pin right here. And I might stick this pin down in this flower pot. That's not a flower, it's a palm. I might put it in that palm, that bucket right there, and think, that's the perfect place for that because no one is going to steal it. No one's going to find it. And Vern's going to forget that it's there. And so the next time I need a pin, I'm going to think, here's another pin. I'm going to stick this pin somewhere better. And I might just, it's back there. I know that pin is back there and it's safe. As long as Robbie and Trey don't do anything with it and pick it up and use it to on the drum. I don't know. Sometimes, because we have this tendency, some of us, to compartmentalize our lives, we will take something and we will put it somewhere thinking, this is the perfect place for this thing. The next time I need it, it will be here. I don't have to worry about it going somewhere else because I know that it's going to be in that place. But then the problem is, if you're anything like me, between when you place that thing there and the next time you need it, you forget the place that you put it because it was such a perfect place. You actually ended up hiding it from yourself. If the day ever comes in which we move out of the house in which we live, I don't plan on that happening. One of two things is going to happen. We're either going to just sell it as is and you can have everything that's in it, and we're just going to start from scratch, or it is going to be this series of like, oh my gosh, I haven't seen that thing in since 2004 when we moved into that house. My fear is that for many of us, this is the way that we tend to approach our understanding of what it means to live life with and for the Lord. That He has a place, that God has a place that we want to put Him because He'll be safe there. He won't cause any trouble, which He has a tendency to do. He likes to get in and meddle with things that we would just assume be off limits. But if we just put Him in this place, then He's safe. We know where to find Him if we need Him, but hopefully He's not going to really mess anything up because He's there in that place. And while that works for us, because many of us have had to learn how to compartmentalize our lives, some of us perhaps do it out of this need for self-preservation. Maybe there are things that you've experienced or things that have happened in your life or ways that you've been treated, and there's a place that you have to put that because you're afraid of what might happen if you have to deal with it. And if that is you, I want you to hear my heart that healing takes place when we begin to allow those things to see the light of day. when we allow the Lord the opportunity in the context of community and with people that can help us to bring those things to light. But we've learned that there's a place for things, and we want to put those things in that place because we're concerned about what might happen if we don't. Or maybe it's just like you live a busy life, and there's like work life, and there's family life, and then there are responsibilities that you have as related to either one of those things, and everything has to have its place. And if I had a bookshelf or like cubbies up here, every cubby would have a purpose, and the things in that cubby would reflect that purpose. And for many of us, that's how we live our lives. Even if you are a person who's like, no, my life is more like a footlocker or like a trunk, and everything goes in it, but also in it, what you've done is you've coiled like a rope, and that rope is touching everything, and therefore everything is touching everything else. And that's how I live my life. And so like if something happened to me over here, it affects all 15 things over here. But then the question still remains, where is the Lord in all of that? Is the Lord touching all of it, or does the Lord have that one little place that's protected and that's set apart? And for someone like Paul, that idea of the Lord having a specific place in your life, or only having this amount of real estate in your life, that would be a completely foreign concept. And yet we, many of us, particularly I'm going to pick on the church in the West, which is us, have perfected the ability of just our understanding of life with the Lord is that this is where God belongs. And I know that God is there, and I know that that means something for the end of my life, if you want to think of it that way. And it can mean something for parts of my life that I want it to mean something for, but does God really get all of you? Or are there things that we are withholding from the Lord? Because according to Paul in his letter here to the church in Rome, according to Paul, his understanding of the life of a Christ follower, the life of a Christian, the life of someone whose life has been affected and impacted by the good news of the gospel and the gift of grace that is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the only proper response, he says, is to give your entire life to God. That he takes up residence in every square foot of it. Every bit of real estate belongs to the Lord. There is none of it that is withheld. For Paul, this concept of a divided heart, divided loyalties, and in fact, I mean, is one of the things that he deals with in his letters, that many of his letters that he writes to the early church, because it is a human condition that we can trace all the way back to the beginning. The immediate fallout from our first parents, from Adam and Eve doing the one thing that God told them not to, all of a sudden, now we have divided loyalties. And we have been wrestling with that ever since. But what we see in Jesus, the example that is set in Christ, if that is who we are to become more and more like by the work of the Holy Spirit, if the example that is set is Christ, then we have to look at the life of Jesus and say it was all wrapped up in the life of the Father. It was all wrapped up in the work that God sent Jesus to do. That there was no part of Jesus that did not belong to the Father. There was no part of Jesus that wasn't connected to the life of the Father, that wasn't connected to God. And therefore, in our lives, we have to be able and be willing to examine and say, God, how much of my life belongs to you? And a better question might be, how much of my life doesn't yet? How much of my life am I withholding from you? God, you can have my family. You can have the way that I think about my material possessions. But my ambition, that's mine, because I want to, I just feel like the more that I do and the more that I have, then it does affect my family who's yours, and it does affect my material possessions, and those are yours, but my ambition, I think that that's how you've wired me, and so I'm going to chase hard after that, whatever that thing is. What is the part of your life, or what are the parts of your life that maybe you're withholding from God? Because Paul here has kind of, if you will, turned the page, or is now, based on everything that he has said up to this point. Because how does Paul start Romans 12:1? Someone say it out loud. Therefore, and the question we ask is what? What is the therefore there for? Anytime we see that in Scripture, Paul says, therefore, what is the therefore there for? What Paul is doing is taking, because of everything that he has said up to this point in his letter to the church in Rome, chapters 1 through 11, Paul is in beginning at the beginning, or beginning with the purpose of creation, that even creation itself is meant to be a reflection of the glory of God, so that we are without excuse. We can't say, well, I haven't seen God, I haven't encountered God. Paul would say, actually, he's everywhere around you. Evidence of him exists everywhere. You're without excuse. You chose to give yourself over to these things. So starting at the very beginning, if you will, Paul very carefully and very intentionally deals with the human condition, and then deals with the solution, deals with the results of that human condition, and then deals with the solution in Jesus Christ. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he is the one by whom we are offered and promised forgiveness. And then the work of the Holy Spirit that reminds us, as we just sang, of who we are. That by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So because of all of this, chapter 12, to the church in Rome, therefore, I urge you. This is not a command that Paul is giving. He is pleading with them. I urge you, in view of God's mercy. And the mercy that Paul is talking about here is, he's essentially, the word that is used there is, it allows us to see the layers of God's mercy, like the multifaceted nature of God's mercy. In view of all that God has done in your life, because of what God gave to you in Christ, because of what God invited you into through the Holy Spirit, because of all that God has done for you, none of which you deserved, because of that, your life should look different. It should look like that matters to your life. Your life should be a reflection of your understanding of God's mercy that has been and continues to be at work in you. If you were to walk up to someone, well, this actually, that falls short. If someone in your life, in your sphere of influence, someone that you sit next to in the classroom, or someone that you work with, if you were to tell them that you are a follower of Christ, would they be surprised to learn that? Based on who they know you to be, would they be like, oh, that's weird. I did not know that you were a Christian. Or would they be like, yeah, it checks out. The way that you speak, the way that you think, the way that you present yourself, yeah, it checks out that you are a follower of Christ, whatever that means to that person. Or would it be a surprise to them? Paul is trying to deal with this, that many of us fall prey to, and that is that our faith in Christ means something for something later in our lives. And then we can do what we want. In reality, he is saying, no, what cost Jesus everything, the only proper response is everything in return. What cost Jesus everything, the only proper response is everything in return. So Paul is saying, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, one of the things that that existed in the world at that time, the time that the church was entering the stage, if you will, or coming onto the scene, one of the things that also began to crop up, and in many cases, Paul deals with it in his letter to the church in Galatia. But one of the things that Paul is dealing with was Gnosticism, like this idea that there's some secret knowledge you know, about God and how to follow God. One of the things that they also believed was this idea that, like, the mind is good, the body is bad. If we can just do away with the body or deprive the body of anything, as long as the mind, as long as our mind is fixed in the right place, this knowledge, this secret wisdom, then we're in good shape. And what Paul is saying here is that we cannot do anything for the Lord. We can't do anything in response to God's mercy without the body. The body is required. It is necessary for us to live and act and walk and be in the way of Jesus. We can't just think in the way of Jesus, which is what many of us are content to do. As long as I think the right things, as long as I spend some time in this book, as long as, because, you know, Vern's been talking about it now for 5 months, as long as I spend some time in prayer, then that's good. Like, I'm doing what God would want me to do. But we can't do anything toward becoming like Jesus unless we are willing to become like Jesus, unless we are willing to begin to offer our lives, our bodies, our agency, the way that we speak, the way that we walk, the way that we act, the way that we do must also be a part of the equation. Our very bodies are meant to be offered as a sacrifice. And that word sacrifice for the people immediately would have brought up, you know, like two things would have come to mind. There's the propitiatory sacrifice. That is the sacrifice that was offered on behalf of an individual, or a family offers the sacrifice, or the priest offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. It is the sacrifice which required the shedding of blood so that sins might be forgiven. But then there is another sacrifice. There is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is to say, because we believe that God has honored the first sacrifice and that our sins are covered or have been forgiven, then the next sacrifice that we offer is one of thanks. God, thank you for being faithful to your word, being faithful to yourself. And what Paul would say here is that the propitiatory sacrifice has been paid once and for all in the person of Jesus, that sacrifice never has to be offered again, because the sacrifice that he made on the cross was sufficient for all time. For everyone that has followed Jesus, for everyone that came before Jesus, and for any who would come after, it is enough. Jesus' words on the cross were what? It is finished. It is finished. Hear me, it is finished. That sacrifice is enough. For everything that you doubt about yourself, for everything, speaking of compartmentalizing, that you keep tucked away in the darkest part of who you are because you hope it never comes to see the light of day, because you can't handle the guilt of it. For every doubt that you have about yourself, for every fear that you may be found out, for every question of who you really are, for all of the ways that you have chased the approval of others, hoping to find love and security, an identity in that, it is enough. It is finished. The cross is sufficient to cover all of that. For all of the ways that we come up with ways to rebel against what God says is good, it is enough. It is finished. The cross is sufficient. That sacrifice has been paid once and for all. And so what Paul says is the sacrifice that is left is the one of thanksgiving. And guess what it's going to cost you? Everything. Because all that you can give is the only appropriate response for all that has been given. All that you can give is the only appropriate response for all that has been given. Think about it this way. The power in the proclamation of the gospel is not found in the quality of the telling, but in the reality of the way that it is lived out. The power in the proclamation of the gospel is not found in the quality of the telling, but in the reality of the way that it is lived out, which requires our lives, which requires our bodies, which requires us to become like something else because we are willing to continue to lay down what we already are. Many of you know, and I've shared with you, and many of the In fact, to a degree, all of the seniors that were up here, the graduates that were up here, are in some way or have been in some way connected to the ministry of Young Life. I came to know Jesus because of the ministry of Young Life when I was a high school student. I was raised in the church, and the church was a significant part of my story and a significant part of the foundation of my life. But the gospel became real to me as a high school student because I saw it lived out in the people that were telling me about it. They didn't just tell me about the God who came near in Jesus. They didn't just tell me, as Eugene Peterson says in John 1, about the God who put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. They didn't just tell me about the grace of God that meets us right where we are and loves us right where we are. They lived it. They showed it. Because they showed up in the grove at Grimsley High School where we would sit outside for lunch on sunny days. They would show up and they would eat lunch with us. They would show up at football games on Friday nights and find themselves standing right in the middle of the student section. And you've heard me read before in this space Bill Gowen's words on the calling of that. Right in the middle of the student section where passions are blurted out in profane, you know, nature. Where it is unacceptable. Like, that's where they were. They would show up at the place that we would hang out in Greensboro on a Saturday night. And when they did, and old Vern was into things that he shouldn't have been into, I knew that they knew. I knew that they knew. And yet they persisted in the way that they loved me, and they persisted in the way that they kept showing up. And so when they talked and told me the good news of the gospel, it was backed up in the way that they lived it. There has to be something of ourselves, our whole self, our bodies, as Paul says, laid on the altar for the pleasure of God to use as he will. It doesn't matter how great a storyteller you are and how you can take the truth in this book and weave the tale in a way that is so compelling and inviting. If your life doesn't reflect the fact that you believe this to be true, then you diminish the power of the gospel, because the gospel says that there is new life possible, and that new life is to be lived. Jesus says in Mark's gospel, he also says it in Matthew to those who would come after him, if anyone wants to follow me, they must be willing to take up their cross and follow me. He also says, if you're trying to find life, you got to be willing to lose your life. You got to be willing to lay your life down. And we're like, ooh, that's the part I don't want to do, because there are things I like about the way that I get to live life. So I'm not sure about that. That sounds way too costly, because Jesus, don't you know that I live in a world that promises maximum return with minimum investment? And Jesus, it seems like you're after everything. And he's like, yeah, everything, because I gave everything. But we cannot separate that call to discipleship from the promise that he makes in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly, which means that there has to be some connection between my willingness to lay down my body, to offer myself as a living sacrifice. The degree to which I am doing that, the degree to which I'm willing to lay my life down, becomes then the degree to which I am open and ready to receive this full life that Jesus promises to those who follow him. Not anything that the world can offer, because it's cheap. It's a cheap imitation. But what Jesus says is, I want to give it all to you, more than you could ever imagine. I just want you to be willing to lay your full self down in order to receive it. Paul is a man who thought he had it all together. Go and read Philippians 3 at some point. Like, I was the best of the best until I met Jesus. And then everything that I thought was important, he says, it was like rubbish. Now nothing is more important than the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's like, that's all I want. What we see in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the book of Acts, in his story, in Philippians, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in the words that Paul writes to the early church, is a man who is absolutely sold out to the gospel. willing to be beaten within an inch of his life multiple times, willing to go hungry, willing to go to be stripped naked, willing to be shipwrecked at sea. He was snake bit. He was thrown in prison. All unbelievable. Like, one of those things would have been awful. And Paul's like, yeah, all these things happened to me, but what really burdens me, because I've laid my life down for the sake of the gospel, is the church. Like, that's the thing that keeps me awake at night. My concern for the church. Because I'm not concerned about myself, because I laid that down. I'm concerned for others and their walk with Jesus. Is that time? That's new. That's a new sound. I've never heard that before. It might be time. Right. Cue the music. We're almost finished, so we'll get to come to the table together. This idea of I am spiritual but not religious has no place in the kingdom of God. Because Paul's understanding is that because of all that was given, it's all of us. It's meant to impact and affect our entire lives, and our entire lives is meant to be the response, the spiritual or proper worship. The proper response, the act of worship, is to lay the sacrifice down, and in this case, the sacrifice is our bodies. It is ourselves. And I heard, I read this week that just to offer this as the challenge to us. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. So it is a daily decision to lay my living life down. It doesn't mean that I cease to be the unique individual that God created me to be. It means that because God knows the way that he wired me, he's able to use my gifts, my talents, the way that I speak, the things that I think are funny, which my wife often is like, you're a 14-year-old. That's not funny. Time to grow up. But God is able to use all of that for the sake of the gospel. But it's a daily, Lord, today, help me to lay my life down, not to pick it up again, but I'm yours. As Wesley would say in his covenant prayer, put me to what you will, place me with whom you will. My life, my body is yours. My going out, by coming back, it's all yours. True freedom, which is the thing that we try at all costs to create and then protect for ourselves, but true freedom is found in the laying down of life, not in the trying to protect it. So what if, as we think about worship, yes, we continue to gather and sing. Yes, we continue to lift our voices together. Yes, we continue to go before the Lord in prayer, but what if, as we began to think about our act of worship, a response to what God has given, what we are challenged to do is to think about, Lord, how can I more faithfully lay my life down on the altar as a thanksgiving to you, as an offering of thanks, knowing that the degree to which I am living, the effect of the gospel in my life, is the degree to which the gospel becomes real in the lives of those around me. In the way that I serve, in the way that I listen, in the way that I love, in the way that I come alongside, in the way that I meet people where they are, in the way that I take the time to hear what's going on and then to say, hey, would you mind if I just prayed for you? In the way to take the gifts that we've been given and to give them freely, trusting that others' lives might be blessed and in that they might see something of the free gift that is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Everything was given on our behalf. And the only appropriate response is to give everything in return and to trust that as we do that, we are placing our lives in the hands of the one who knows us best, who loves us most deeply, and who understands what it's going to take to get us to the from where we are to the place where we are experiencing the full life that Jesus makes possible. Amen.